we are going to start with a passage of Scripture that I have talked to you about before, Matthew 20, starting at verse 25. There is a reason why I do this, because every time we approach church history, we should pay attention to what the Scripture has to say in principle, so that we let that be the controlling influence in our life. And that is why we begin with this. So it's the incident where the two cousins of Jesus, who were his apostles, James and John, try to use their mom, Jesus' Aunt Salome, to get them the 1 and 2 spot amongst the apostles. They want to be number 1 and 2 in the kingdom that's coming. And instead of asking for themselves, they use their mom, who of course is older than Jesus and therefore supposedly has some sort of influence over him. And of course that does not go well. And it ends up with the other 10 guys being ticked off at James and John because they tried to pull this power trip thing. So Jesus teaches them a lesson he's already taught them before. And this is what he says, Matthew 20, 25. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you," or could be, "it is not going to be this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus is the example of servant leadership. He did not come along and start being this bossy person. He came along and did whatever was needed for the other. He died. And the apostles are supposed to take the same tact, not looking for a power trip, not looking for a way that they can seize control for themselves, like the two apostles had just tried, but to actually think, what can I do on behalf of God for these other people? The language of leadership in the New Testament letters is always about shepherds or those that are the guides, meaning they are the path blazers. They are the ones that get out in front and say, "Come on, this way." It's not them behind beating people. "You're not going the way I told you to go." Okay? And even the language that talks about submitting and being in obedience is always about a voluntary arrangement, about we want to be in this relationship, and the leadership is always like, "I'm glad you're here, and I want to help you come to the truth and know where we're going." It was never this idea of beating the sheep. With that in mind, we are going to go back to the last part of the second century, because this is when we start having some more attempts to be seizing of control within the church as a whole, the larger church. In 174, now think about how far that is after the beginning of the church. Church started in 33. So we're you know, almost a century and a half afterwards. A guy by the name of Eleutherius became supposedly the 12th, quote, bishop of Rome since Peter and Paul had been there. Now remember, the word bishop is the word episkopos in the Greek. And it meant originally the one that keeps watch over. Okay? The guy that's watching, looking out to protect the sheep. But it has now become a technical term meaning the most senior preacher in an area. And he's in charge. He's the boss. That's what it's now become by this time period. About 6 years after he came into that position, you have a change in emperor. A guy by the name of Commodus becomes emperor. He's like 19. And he's really not paying much attention to anything that's going on with the Christians. Remember, the standard that they'd been using was, don't ask, don't tell. Right? If it comes to our attention that you are practicing your Christianity and you're causing trouble, we're going to arrest you and we're going to prosecute you, and the leaders will probably be executed. But Commodus, he definitely doesn't really pay attention to any of that stuff. There is no organized persecution of Christianity. And this is noted in church history as a time when the faith blossomed amongst the richer people of Rome. And this is what Eusebius reports in his church history. Now, he's writing about a century or so afterwards. About the same time in the reign of Commodus, our condition became more favorable. And through the grace of God, the churches throughout the entire world enjoyed peace. Now, the entire world, he means the Roman Empire. Word of salvation was leading every soul from every race of man to the devout worship of the God of the universe, so that now, at Rome, many who were highly distinguished for wealth and family turned with all their household and relatives unto their salvation. So you have this big, big explosion of Christianity that's happening among the upper class within Rome itself. Now, about 8 years into the reign of Commodus, we have Callistus who comes into the story. Now, he becomes very important later because he eventually becomes the Bishop of Rome. But right now, he's just a slave of a Roman banker. He is a professing Christian. He comes to Christ as a slave during this time period. And because he was the slave of a banker, now don't think of slave like we Americans think of slave. A lot of the slaves of that time period were people who they either personally or their family got into trouble financially, so that was how they were paying off their debt. And they had jobs all through society. It wasn't just menial things that they did. It would depend on who was the slaveholder of their contract. This guy, because he is paying off his debt to a banker, the banker gives him banking jobs. Okay? And so he was entrusted with certain funds to be invested alongside those of other Christians. So because he moves in Christian circles, a bunch of Christians go, hey, would you take our money and invest it along with your boss's money and get us a good return? That we'd like to have some money back. And through misuse, those funds were lost. Okay? That's always a risk. But he apparently was not a good investor. And then he tried to skip town. And he was caught and he was jailed in debtor's prison. So now he's got even more he has to pay off. But some Christians came forward and asked the banker to release Callistus so that he could track down the accounts which he claimed he still controlled. So some of the, apparently the Christian investors go, wait, whoa, whoa, whoa. If he's in prison, he can't go out and get this money he's telling us that he still knows where it's at. So he was released, but he ends up going to a Jewish synagogue. He disrupts the Sabbath service. Now, there's no explanation as how he disrupts the Sabbath earth. He may have been saying things about Jesus, but it doesn't really explain. But he ends up with the Jews taking hold of him, starting beating him. So he gets arrested, and he's put on trial again. And his master claimed that the only reason he went to the Sabbath synagogue service and disrupted it was he was trying to get himself killed rather than have to pay back the money. Okay? So he ends up as his punishment this time is he's banished to the island of Sardinia, where he has to work the mines with a bunch of other Christians that had already been arrested in past years. And so they were all digging stuff out in the mines in Sardinia. So we don't hear about him for a little while, but I wanted you to hear the beginning of his story because it speaks to his character. In the following year, 189, we have a man by the name of Victor, who becomes the 13th bishop of Rome. And Victor, very quickly after he comes into this position of authority, decides that he's a Latin, and the Christians around him are all Latins. Why are we still reading and writing and worshiping in Greek? We should be a Latin church. And so that is when what we typically refer to as the Western Church, that is from about Italy over to the West, that's when the Western Church adopted the Latin of the second century as the Christian language. And it got frozen into that particular language for the next 1600 years, pretty much. It wasn't until last century, within the memory of all of us sitting here, I think, that the Roman Catholic Church quit doing Latin in their services. But the Latin that they were doing was second century Latin, and it could not be understood by most of the people anyway. But this is the guy that started that, Victor. The following year after that, 190, we have a woman by the name of Marcia. She is the widow of a Christian leader that was executed back in 182. She has now become the emperor's concubine. Commodus was quite the ladies' man, okay? So he collected a lot of ladies. And apparently he saw this woman and decided, well, I want her to be one of my women. So she didn't really have much of a choice in the matter, did she? So she used her relationship and influence to convince Commodus to release Christians who were slaving away in the mines of Sardinia. And so he had no problem with that. He's like, I don't care. And so he signs the order. And this Callistus guy, who had apparently not really been working around with the Christians very much, because he was kind of on the outs with them since he'd lost a bunch of Christian investments. But when the order came saying Christians may be released, he came up to the messenger and begged, please let me be included in this order. I'm a Christian. I want to be released too. And the messenger, who happened to be a presbyter or an elder in the Roman church, he basically said, if you'll behave yourself, you can be included. And so he was released. Now, Victor, the bishop of Rome, you know, he'd only become bishop a year previous to this. He was not happy that this guy had been released along with him, because he didn't really consider this guy to be much of a Christian since he'd, you know, lost all this money. He pitied the guy's poor health after being you know, in the mines of Sardinia for 2 years. And so he sent him off to Anzio and gave him a monthly stipend to do something. You know, just do a little bit of work somewhere for the Christians there, and I'll give you a little tiny bit of money. Okay? And so that's where he kind of goes away for a while. All right, but let's not forget him, because we'll be back to him in a moment. Okay, now, go ahead. Yeah, only in the most conservative Catholic congregations do they still practice Latin. Yeah, I think Vatican II, which was the agreement, allowed churches to use the, quote, vernacular, meaning the local language, if they preferred. And so it kind of gets left up to the priest and his attitude. And so there are a few that still use the old Latin, but very few now. Very few. All right, so Victor. Victor is the guy that decides that he can't put up with these churches that don't follow the practice of the Western Church when it comes to the date of the, we're going to call it Easter. That all of you know, I think, I don't like to use the term Easter. But, okay, just so that you understand. The date of Easter. You may remember that the Eastern churches, the ones that were closer to Jerusalem, had been in the practice of, they commemorated the death of Jesus on the 14th day of the first Jewish month every year. And so it didn't matter which day of the week that fell on. They always followed the Jewish calendar, and whichever day of the 14th was, that's when they commemorated Jesus' death. And then 3 days later, you know, on the 16th, that's when they commemorated his resurrection. But the Western Church, the Roman Church, had somewhere along the line decided that the resurrection of Jesus, the annual commemoration of it, should always happen on the Lord's Day, should always happen on a Sunday. And so they had pretty much set up their own little rules as to how to make sure that happened. Now, they had also had some fasts that had been connected with this observance as well. Lent was already being practiced in the second century. This idea that 40 days previous to the Easter observances, you start cutting yourself off from certain things. Okay, so they'd already started this practice of fasting. And so Victor is very upset that the church everywhere in the world is not practicing all of this stuff on the exact same days. And so he gets together a bunch of bishops to talk about this. And he calls them in from all over the place, but only the ones that pretty much agree with him show up. And so they have this big conflab, this big council, and they decide, well, you know what? This is the way we've always done it. This is the way it should be done. And all churches that practice anything other than that are heretics. And Victor actually wanted to excommunicate any church that practiced the 14th day practice. Now, some of the bishops, though, did not like that. Irenaeus, remember we've talked about him. Irenaeus spoke up and said, that would not be appropriate. We are supposed to be working for peace. This is a matter of opinion. And it's been a matter of opinion for a long time. And there was a particular bishop from the Eastern churches that he pretty much sent a letter back to Victor on this topic. And he lists a bunch of bishops and people in his history that he said that practiced the 14th day. And so, and basically, he comes down and says, you can't make us. We are not going to bow to what you say, because we have people in our history much more honored than you that practiced otherwise, including, he lists among them, Philip the Apostle, who had settled in Asia. And apparently, according to this guy, he had been a person who practiced observing the 14th day. Now, Philip was Jewish, so I wouldn't be a bit surprised if he commemorated the death of Jesus every year on the 14th day of the first month, because as a Jewish person, traditionally, he probably would have been practicing the Passover observances anyway. So this finally gets resolved in just leave everybody alone. Let everybody do what they've been doing, because as some of them said, like Irenaeus, it doesn't really matter. It's a matter of opinion. It has nothing to do with a scriptural command. So it got left alone for a while. Now in 192, you've got Commodus gets himself assassinated finally, because he's just pretty self-centered. And for the next year, you've got all these different guys trying to become the new emperor. And then in 193, in the summer of that year, a guy by the name of Severus becomes the emperor, and official persecution of Christians picks back up again. And that's where Tertullian and Clement of Alexandria, who we talked about 2 weeks ago, they were doing a lot of their writing. In 201, so right before the persecutions began again, make sure I'm on the right page here. We've got a new bishop of Rome that comes to power. And I do use the word power advisedly there. Because remember, the guy before him, Victor, was already trying to throw his weight around. And so we've got a new guy by the name, this is a really weird name, Zephyrinus. It's actually Zephyr, you know, like the wind. That's the beginning of it. I still cannot figure out how in the world he became the senior preacher of the Roman church, because he was not a Bible person. He didn't know the Bible very well. In fact, he apparently couldn't even read. He was a pragmatic administrator. That is the only thing that might explain how he becomes the person that gets in power, is because he knew how to get things done. And Tertullian and Hippolytus, another of the Bible scholars of that time, did not like him one bit. But here's the issue. He had a very good working relationship with Callistus. Remember the guy that I talked about earlier? The guy that lost the funds and all of that? He brought, that is, this new bishop brought Callistus to Rome itself and gave him charge of a Christian cemetery, you know, deciding who gets to be buried in this particular underground cemetery. And he also made him his right-hand advisor. And this is some of the things that Tertullian had to say about this new bishop of Rome. I hear that there has even been an edict set forth, and a peremptory one too, the Pontifex Maximus. Does that sound familiar? That's one of the titles for the Pope that is still used to this day. Now, it didn't start out that way. The Pontifex Maximus was a Latin title for the senior priest of all the Roman religions. He got the title Pontifex Maximus because he lived in a little castle or a little, well, it wasn't just a simple house, but a controlling house on a bridge. See, bridges were very important. Like the River Tiber is a pretty good sized river there at Rome. And so a dry covering or a dry crossing point, like a bridge, is a very strategic point. So you always have a nice stronghold there. And apparently the most senior priest of the Roman religion had control of that building. But the Bishop of Rome started referring to himself, well, I am the Pontifex Maximus for the church. I'm the guy that controls everything for the church. I reside in the stronghold of the church. That's how he was presenting himself. So the Pontifex Maximus, that is the Bishop of Bishops, issues an edict, and here's the quote, to remit to such as has discharged the requirements of repentance, the sins both of adultery and of fornication. So he basically issues a blanket statement saying, everybody that's committed fornication and adultery, you are hereby totally forgiven of those things as long as you pay the fee. Now, remember, the guy that's issuing this can't even read. So it's the person behind him, the advisor, Callistus, that seems to be the one that's pushing this stuff. And it's a cash source. And we already know he has a problem with that. Okay? But Tertullian is like ticked off that anyone would start just forgiving sins right and left to get cash. It is the beginning of this idea that sin is a source of cash. The forgiveness of sin is a source of cash. This is the beginning of all that. Yep. Yes. This is, this guy, Victor first, and then Zephyrinus, and then after him, because believe it or not, Callistus will be the pope after this. He will be the next bishop of Rome. This is really the beginning of Roman authoritarianism. What's that? They do not yet call them popes, which is just Latin for papa, for dad, father. Okay? But this is 201. This is the beginning of the Catholic Church right here. It did not start with Peter. It starts with Victor, Zephyrinus, and Callistus. That's where it really starts. The city of Rome? Vatican City you're talking about? Vatican City will come into existence later. And we'll talk about that, but it's several centuries down the line yet, okay? Now, Hippolytus says this about this new bishop. Zephyrinus imagines that he administers the affairs of the church, an uninformed and shamefully corrupt man. Now, that's a Bible teacher of the time period talking about him, saying this guy is nothing but a policy wonk. That's all he is. He's just somebody that runs stuff. He is corrupt and knows nothing. And then he also points out that it was Callistus that's really driving a lot of this. Callistus attempted to confirm this heresy a man cunning in wickedness and subtle where deceit was concerned, and who was impelled by restless ambition to mount the episcopal throne. Now, another thing that we find out is that under Victor, they started adding a seat in all their little church buildings or places where they worshiped. And this little thronos, okay, that would be the Latin, this little chair was only to be sat in by the bishop. And it was a seat of authority. And so this Callistus guy, according to Hippolytus, that all he's looking for is he's trying to take over the chair at Rome. Now this man molded to his purpose Zephyrinus, an ignorant and illiterate individual, one unskilled in ecclesiastical definition. And inasmuch as Zephyrinus was accessible to bribes and covetous, Callistus, by luring him through presents and by illicit demands, was enabled to seduce him into whatever course of action he pleased. And so it was that Callistus succeeded in inducing Zephyrinus to create continual disturbances among the brethren, while he himself took care subsequently by knavish words to attach both factions of goodwill to himself. So he basically, Callistus, uses Zephyrinus, the current bishop, to stir the pot. He stirs the pot and gets everybody upset at one another, and then he steps in and starts saying, I understand how you feel. I don't think they're really paying attention well enough to you. And then he'd go to the other group. Wow, you know, I understand how you feel. And my heart goes out to you. And so he's playing everybody. And the only reason he's playing everybody is because his ultimate goal is, I want everybody to support me as the peacemaker that takes the next position of authority in the Roman church. And guess what? He actually gets it done. In 217, so 16 years after all this started, he becomes the 15th bishop of Rome. Now, how do you think that went over with people like Hippolytus and Tertullian? They were not happy a bit. Hippolytus criticized him greatly in all his writings. And Callistus, he just decides he's going to double down and start using his power. And he will deal with his critics. So he writes several letters. I can't read the whole thing here, but we'll get some of the main things. It's October 222. And he starts describing the church as some sort of ship of state. Okay? And then he basically goes through and saying, nobody gets to excommunicate anyone without my permission. And he also writes this. Listen to this. Let no one again trespass upon the boundaries of another, nor to presume to judge or excommunicate one belonging to another's parish, because such judgment or ordination or excommunication or condemnation shall neither be ratified nor have any virtue, since no one shall be bound by the decision of another judge than his own, neither shall he be condemned by such. No primate, no metropolitan, nor any of the other bishops is at liberty to enter the seat of another or to occupy a position which does not pertain to him and which forms part of the parish of another bishop at the direction of anyone, unless he's invited by him to whose jurisdiction it's acknowledged to belong, nor can he set about any arrangement or ordinance or judgment there if he wishes to keep the honor of his station. But if he presume to do otherwise, he shall be condemned. And not only he, but those who cooperate and agree with him, For just as the power of making appointments is interdicted in such circumstances, so also is the power of judging or of disposing of such matters. So basically, he says, look, all you bishops out there in the other areas, you got to stay away from one another's sees. Now, that's a term that starts showing up right around this time. It is that idea of the place where the chair is, the bishop chair. So each bishop has their chair. Each bishop's chair is surrounded by a certain region, and all those regions are controlled by that bishop. But of course, that bishop, in this guy's mind, is controlled by the Pontifex Maximus, the bishop of bishops, the guy that's at the capital city of Rome. And so you can see that this is the development of the whole organization of the Roman Catholic Church, where the Pope controls who gets into which bishopships, and those bishops can only control their area, nothing else. But they are beholding to the Roman bishop. And also, who gets to be put into preaching positions, that is, the priesthoods. That's controlled by the bishops, but the bishops are supposedly controlled by the bishop of bishops. And so it's a very authoritative structure that they're starting to put together here. So that's one of his letters. Now, here's another one. This is from November of that same year, 222. Callistus, archbishop of the Church Catholic in the city of Rome. This is the first time that these terms start getting used. Archbishop means ruling bishop. That's its literal meaning. So he's just added a new suffix or prefix to the title bishop, and said, we've got another structure here. The archbishop is in control of bishops. Catholic, that is the word for universal in Latin. And so his assertion here is that the church is one big church, and I'm the overarching bishop of the whole thing. And so now we start seeing the language Catholic Church in 222. And it's the city of Rome that he says is at the center of all of this. Let's see. In this, then, we ought to be of all of one mind, so that according to the apostolic teaching, we may all say the same thing, and that there be no divisions among us. Let us then be perfect in the same mind and in the same judgment, in ready zeal, for which work we congratulate ourselves on having your affection as our partner. For it is not meet, it is not appropriate for the members to be at variance with the head. This is where he starts saying, I'm the head of the church, and it's not appropriate for lower levels of the body to criticize the head. But according to the testimony of sacred scripture, all the members should follow the head. It is matter of doubt, moreover, to no one that the church of the apostles is the mother of all the churches, from whose ordinances it is not right that you should deviate to any extent. More examples of the authoritarian idea. He says basically that the church at Rome, the bishopric at Rome, is the mother of all the other churches. And what she says goes. It does remind you of Revelation 17. Yes, I'm not surprised. As the Son of God came to do the Father's will, so shall you fulfill the will of your mother, which is the church, the head of which, as has been stated already, is the church of Rome. Wherefore, whatsoever may be done against the discipline of this church without the decision of justice cannot, on any account, be permitted to be held valid. Now, did you understand that line? basically, since the church at Rome is the mother and the head, anybody that disagrees with it is the one that's out of step. And that cannot be put up with. It cannot be tolerated. Moreover, let no one take up an accusation against a doctor, that is, a teacher, because it is not right for sons to find fault with fathers, nor for slaves to wound their masters. Now, this line is probably here because he is being criticized by Bible teachers elsewhere in the Roman Empire. People like Hippolytus are saying, Callistus has no business being a bishop, let alone throwing his weight around like he is, because he does not know the scripture, he is not following the scripture. And so by criticizing him, Callistus has just said, you are criticizing the mother church, that's not going to be allowed. That's got to stop. Moreover, let no one take up an accusation against a doctor, because it is not right for sons to find fault with fathers, nor for slaves to wound their masters. Now, all those whom they instruct are sons of doctors, and are sons, and as sons ought to love their fathers after the flesh, so ought they to love their spiritual fathers. For he does not live rightly who does not behave or believe rightly, or who reprehends fathers, or calumniates, that is, talks badly about them. Doctors, therefore, who are also called fathers, are rather to be born with them reprehended, unless they err from the true faith. Let no one consequently accuse a doctor by writing, neither let him answer to any accuser unless he be one who is trustworthy and recognized by law, and who leads also a life in conversation free from reproach. For it is a thing unworthy that a doctor should reply to a foolish and ignorant person, and who leads a reprehensible life according to the man's folly. As Scripture says, answer not a fool according to his folly. So basically saying, and for those that criticize such authority, they're not even worth talking about. There's no reason we should answer their charges, because we're in charge. What we say goes. And anybody that disagrees with it, they're out of there. For I am mindful that I preside over the church under the name of him whose confession was honored by our Lord Jesus Christ, and whose faith ever destroys all errors. And I understand that I am not at liberty to act otherwise than to expend all my efforts on that cause in which the well-being of the universal church is at stake. So he says, I have Peter's chair, and therefore, what I said goes. So you can understand now why this is the genuine beginning of what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church, with all its authority, its idea that what they say has to be followed. And to challenge it is to challenge God. That's... Well, they did have persecution on them for a little bit longer. Remember, this group is going to be the ones that are in charge at Rome when finally Christianity is legalized. And so it will be the guy that is at Rome living under this type of standard that will then be acknowledged as the governmental head of the church. So they will add legal power to it. And we'll get to that very quickly. And so trouble is brewing here, but it's really going to explode later. Now, one last thing. Now, what was it that you remember that we already talked about Callistus? What is his issue? Callistus. What? He apparently took some money, he either embezzled it or used it somewhere else and all that. So money is a big thing to him, right? 5 September, 222. The property, moreover, in the possession of the several parishes was left in the hands of the bishops who hold the place of the apostles. And it is so to this day and ought to be so in future time. And out of those possessions, the bishops and the faithful as their stewards ought to furnish to those who wish to enter the life of common all necessities as they best can, so that none may be found in want among them. For the possessions of the faithful are called oblations, that is, it's a form of sacrifice, because they are offered to the Lord. They ought not, therefore, to be turned to any other uses than those of the church. And in behalf of the Christian brethren before mentioned and of the poor, for they are the offerings of the faithful, they are the redemption monies for sins. Okay? So money paid to the church because you're showing that you were sorry for your sin becomes the property of the church. And who controls each church? The bishops. And who controls the bishops? Callistus. So basically he sends out this, this is actually the guy after him. Callistus died, so this is Urban. But Urban basically says, every penny that comes to the church belongs to the church itself and is under the control of the bishops, and specifically under the control of the Bishop of Bishops. And so it becomes a very big money-making scheme about, you know, you've sinned, so yeah, God will forgive you, but you need to give a donation to the church. And then that money supposedly is to be used to help the poor. But it is ultimately in the control of the bishop. And the bishop, the reality is, and we've got to understand this, is that the bishops, just like the Jewish priests, the Jewish high priests in particular, eventually started looking at their position simply as a place where they could gain things for themselves. Do you remember the Bible critique of Eli's sons? Eli was the high priest during the time of King Saul. Actually, Samuel comes right after him, and then King Saul eventually comes in there. They were priests, but they were sleeping with the women, you know, basically extorting sex out of the women in order to have their sins forgiven at the tabernacle. And that was never in the intent of the priesthood, was it? And yet that's what it had become. And then even after Samuel kind of cleaned things up for a while, in his old age, his sons became the leaders of the church. And even though they weren't extorting sex from women coming to the tabernacle, they were extorting money from people that were coming to the tabernacle. What we know is that over time, if you don't stay on top of the scripture, people will get into positions of authority that have no respect for the purpose of those positions. And they will only look at it as a means of lining their own pocket and feeding their own desires. The New Testament warned about that. The book of Jude describes this. Let's go back and read that again. Jude says this in verse number 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, so he says, I really want to just sit down and talk to you, write to you about how we're saved. That's really what I wanted to write to you about. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out by this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So there were people getting into positions of authority in some of the congregations, and they got there in part by saying, it's okay, you can do those things, God will forgive you, don't worry about it. And they pretty much denied Jesus being the one who called us to holiness, to a holy lifestyle, and died for our sins so that we wouldn't sin anymore. That's the point. It's not that he died for our sins so that you can do sin, so that you can just pay a little cash, do a little ceremony, and then you can go back to doing stuff again. That was never in the intention, that license idea. As long as you pay the fee, you can do the activity. So understand that what we're looking at in church history is the same old thing that keeps happening over and over again when people don't stay on target in their relationship with God. And when leaders are allowed to get into positions of authority that have no respect for the Word of God. In the church, in church history? The people did not have personal copies of the Bible. That is correct. And that is also one of the problems, isn't it? If you wanted copies of Scripture, that is Old Testament or New Testament, you had to find some place where there are copies of it, which many of the churches had collections. But you had to borrow the scrolls and have them copied at your own expense. Now, how many of you could afford to have a hand copy of the Bible written for you? Do you understand how much hand copying services are? They are expensive. I wouldn't want to have to pay it. What's that? Yeah, well, yes, they did. We're talking about in the second century. They had the New Testament, and it was in some of the churches. They had personal copies of them. But individuals, poor individuals in particular, could not make their own copy. It would be a lot of writing. And it was on scrolls. Most of the places would have to keep their collection in a box, okay? And they'd keep it locked up so that they wouldn't disappear. Kind of like a library. If you have a library in a church, guess what happens to stuff? They get borrowed and they never make it back again. So the churches would keep these things secured away. But if you were wealthy enough, you could have your own personal copies made. But yes, exactly what you were saying, Lorraine. We have a problem. The common people have to depend upon the people in leadership to give them the words of Scripture. What happens if you get somebody in leadership that doesn't want to bother with that? Do you think that they are going to read passages of Scripture that might criticize behavior they're engaging in? Not likely. They'd be just like Congress, always writing into law, Congress is exempted from this. Man, I wish our founding fathers would have thought ahead about that and said, you can't do that. But that's what we've got is the natural thing that's been expressed by a philosopher that said, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. There are very few people that can resist using authority that has been given to them, carte blanche. It is tough. It is a governmental thing, too. I mean, our founding fathers were very concerned that power would be condensed into one person because they were afraid that that person, you know, you might have a good person that could resist misusing it, but sooner or later you end up with a bad person. And then it just deteriorates from there. Same thing in the church. What we've seen in church history is the power was condensing. And then it eventually condenses down to this one guy at Rome, and it really gets horrible at that point.
No, I was just going to say, for the
Yep.
You can understand that they are believing what they're saying. It may not feel right, but hey, they're an authority.
Well, that's right, because if an authority figure tells you it's okay and this is what you should do, a lot of people are like, well, it feels kind of weird to me, but I guess if he says... That's right.
But they're being told now and all the time that they cannot interpret themselves. And so they have to have a priest interpret for them. So they read his book.
That's correct. And see, and this is always the problem for any, it's a problem in Protestant congregations too, in denominational groups and in individual super congregations, mega churches, where the personality that's at the top will sometimes say things that have absolutely no basis in Scripture, and yet people will go, well, I guess if he says it, it must be okay. Because they don't know the Scripture themselves. Yep. And that is why we have to drive people back to the Scripture and tell them they've got to be Bereans. You've got to check these things out for yourself. Don't just take the preacher's word for it. Read the context that he's reading from. Don't just read the one little tiny verse that he was talking about. Read before and after and check parallels, because that's the only way you'll find out whether or not he's being on the up and up. Because I've seen people play games with one verse. But if you just took a little bit of extra time, read before or after, or read parallels, you will immediately go, well, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. That's not what this passage means. It doesn't take hardly anything to realize that. And so this is the setup, though, that we've run into. Is starting in that second, going into that third century, the authoritarianism of the Roman Church has started to raise up. And it will be solidified once Christianity is legitimatized by the Roman government. Okay? And we'll get there very quickly now. We're going to pick up some steam now. We've been kind of slogging through these first couple of centuries, because so much happened that would affect later things that I wanted to make sure we understood this. Okay, we've run way out of time. So, Callistus and Urban right after him. Were they were instruments of the devil? Yeah, I would have to say that, because they allowed their own sins to impact upon their authority positions. Yeah. And it became problematic. And it was exactly the same problem, and that's where I brought up the situation with Judaism. The problems that happened with Eli's sons, the problem that happened with Samuel's sons, the problems that happened with later high priests. Think about the high priest in the time of Jesus. The high priest in the time of Jesus didn't even believe in the supernatural. He didn't believe anybody survived death. You died and that was it. But yet he was the high priest in the time of Jesus. Because suddenly, it's not just a position of religious leadership. It's become a position of authority over people and a means of gain. Paul kind of predicted this, that they have a form of godliness, so they got ritual, but they deny the power thereof. They deny the supernatural aspect of it. And it's frustrating to me for them to have gotten away with it. And we need to pray for those that are caught up in that sort of stuff. That their eyes would be opened and that they would see the Word of God as the authority, not some authority figure. It's the Word of God that has the authority.